Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that the words that we've just sung would ring true in our hearts, that we would see this as a reality, that no power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck us from your hand. It's because the Son of God laid his life down, was obedient, humbled himself even to the point of the cross. And we worship a king who rules from the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to the throne of grace, because of the cost that the Son of God paid for us. That his precious blood, there is nothing more precious in the whole universe, neither heaven nor on earth. There's nothing that is more precious than the Son of God. And he was given for our sake. And so, Lord, we ask that you would sprinkle our hearts and sprinkle our minds and purify us, cleanse us, and give us the ability, the passion, the hunger for righteousness, for obedience, for the love of holiness. And aid us to worship you this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles, we encourage you to follow along. This is the ESV reading, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethany and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Today's sermon is titled "The Unlikely Champion King." Whenever we come upon a passage that talks about the royalty, the king quality of Jesus, it's always a little challenging. Why? Well, personally, I've grown up in being raised to be taught independence, freedom, liberty, self-interest, individuality. I'm speaking to a people who live in a country who has been also been encouraged and taught for individuality, freedom, independence, self-interest. And so this is all that we know. This is all that I've experienced, and this is what we experience, and this is considered good. We live in a country where this is considered the best, that if everyone pursues their self-interest, it's all for the common good. And we come upon a passage where God calls us to see and receive the Son of God who has come for our sake. And to understand and embrace that despite everything we've experienced. What could go wrong? Well, we're going to, by God's grace, hopefully you can see what God is trying to speak to you and show you about the Son of God being brought here. He is king. But he is not king in the way that the world understands. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, people laid down their cloaks in front of him. They hailed him as king in the coming in the name of the house of David. This type of parade was culturally appropriate in that time. A king would ride into town publicly, and he'd be hailed by cheering crowds. In Timothy Keller's Jesus the King, he notes, and he notes this very accurately, "But Jesus deliberately departed from the script and did something very different. He didn't ride on a powerful war horse the way a king would. He was mounted on a colt, a small young horse. And this is the funny thing. Here was Jesus Christ, the king of authoritative, miraculous power, riding into town on a steed fit for a child or a hobbit. That's funny. He connects this to the Lord of the Rings. And if you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings and Return of the King, the movie's been out for a long time, so I hope that you don't think of this as a spoiler. If you haven't seen this, you've had a couple of years to watch it. So, and by the way, the title's called The Return of the King, so guess what happens in the end? The Return of the King. And in this story, there's a war. And it makes a lot of sense when the king returns. If you were going to write a story, if I was going to write a story, that would make a lot of sense to have a couple of key things to make it a very powerful and very compelling story. First, you would lay down a situation where the home city is in peril, that there's evil people threatening the home city. And second, the king arrives, and he demonstrates power, he has mighty forces. And then after that, the king and his forces bring their armies and conquer and defeat the enemy powers. And then lastly, the movie ends with a king riding and parading into the city. Everyone's cheering. And that's often what happened in a lot of movies, and let alone The Return of the King. The king character, he comes actually with a very supernatural force, a force that was unexpected, that will defeat in the most darkest moments of the war, when it looks like the city is going to be destroyed, monsters are streaming into the city, people are being killed, innocent people are running as far away as they can, the soldiers are losing, and the hero king comes in with an unstoppable force and cleanses the city. And then there's this beautiful, beautiful ceremony crowning the king. And that's a typical way. That's how we would convey and convince people that this is the king. Not so with Jesus. In this section of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we just read 11 verses that summed up his entry. 7 of the 11 verses are about him borrowing an animal for his entrance. 7 out of 11 of these verses are being used to talk about his directions to these disciples about how to get a colt, an animal for him to ride. It's not even a mighty war horse. And when the disciples are asked, why should they take the horse? It's not even enough to say the Lord has need of it. They have to add, and he will return it immediately. That it almost seems like what's implied is that the reason why they let this happen is not even because of the Lord. It's that they said they're going to return it immediately. And they said, okay, fine, if you're going to return it immediately. There's a lot of irony. Why would a king come in? If a king is coming in and he rules everything and everything belongs to him, what's a small horse? He would say, I would buy it. I would take it for myself. But he doesn't. He says, I'll give it back to you. Very unassuming. Very unconventional. Very unusual. It doesn't seem like a way that we would write a story. If we were going to share the story of Jesus, if we were going to write something to convey and convince and convert lots of people, this seems very unusual. It seems against the grain. How does this make sense? But it's the very fact that it's true. The very fact that it's true, because this actually happened, that it makes sense. It makes sense because it really did happen. And that they're not making up stories. This is exactly what happened, and it worked. The king doesn't look like a king. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the thing of the king doesn't look like a king. Second, the world doesn't recognize a king. And then the third point is, why would a king disguise himself? Why would a king disguise himself? So we talked briefly about the king doesn't look like a king. 7 out of 11 verses, Jesus talks about and about borrowing a horse. Mark focuses on this and thinks that this is proper. He comes in, there's a ceremony, there's a parade, but the parade isn't very clear. It's a little anticlimactic. When they come in and they're making these generic claims of welcoming the king, that welcoming the kingdom of Israel, that the kingdom of David, the house of David is here. These are common sayings because Israel is in the hope that Rome would leave. They're in the hope, the nation of Israel is in the hope that Israel will be free again, they'll be independent, they'll be sovereign, and that a king would come and politically and through military force assert their sovereignty again. And so they're hoping again, they're saying all these things. But the world doesn't recognize him as a king. They don't recognize, even his own people don't recognize him as a king. Why? Because it has this anticlimactic feel. When he enters into the city, and he goes into the temple, things kind of just sputter out. The crowds kind of just fizzles out, and he's just walking into the temple. It seems empty. It seems that it's late. No one's waiting for him. If he really was the king, if he really was a military threat, wouldn't the Roman military send an escort to this place? Wouldn't they show up and say, hey, are you starting a political rebellion? Even the Roman government did not see him as a threat. In Matthew and in Luke, when you see this account being shared again, what you see also is that even the people in Jerusalem don't recognize him. They go, what's going on? What's all this ruckus? Why are they getting so excited? The king doesn't seem like a king. Why? We're going to hold that tension, and we're going to leave that tension for a little bit. Even if he was the king, the world is too blind to see a king. The reason why Israel wants their own government, the reason why they want their own king, is because they want to have their own independence. They feel their rights are diminished. They're not making enough money. These taxes are strangling them. They don't like foreigners living in their homes and living in their lands. They want freedom. They want identity. They don't want to be living under another government that doesn't understand them. They're unclean. They have strange rituals and habits. They want their own home. It's for their own interest that they want a king. In our world also, even though we don't live typically under a king, we don't want a king either. In our generation, in our time, we often promote individualism. We promote self-discovery, working hard and getting what you earn. If everyone takes care of their own self-interest, everyone will take care of themselves. It's for the common good. And we live in a culture that recognizes no authority outside of the self. We live in a time where we think that the self is the greatest authority. What you feel and what you think is the most true, is the most right. Don't let someone else tell you what is true. You need to figure it out for yourself. And we live in an interesting time, and G.K. Chesterton kind of notes this. He notes this 40 years ago. It's very insightful. He makes this notion. He goes, back in the olden times, we were encouraged to respect another person's faith. That if someone believed in a certain set of beliefs that's different from ourselves, we were encouraged to respect what they believe. Let them worship, let them believe, let them hold to those things. But now we live in a different age. We live in an age where we need to respect someone's doubts. That any question that they have is valid. As a matter of fact, we elevate in academia anyone that has more questions and more questions. Critical theory, critical analysis is very, very well respected. Minority cultures are given their own studies so that they can look at majority dominant cultures and critique it. That's why there's Asian American studies and other studies and these minority culture studies. And by doing that, they hope to raise questions, break down these monolithic ideas, and reinterpret truth from their own perspective. The more questions you ask, the better. And G.K. Chesterton says, he goes, it is far too much to ask for me to respect everything about something that, to respect all the doubts of a person. He says, it's too hard to respect all the doubts. Why? He's not saying it's bad to ask questions. He's not saying that. He's saying to embrace all of someone's doubts is too hard. Because if a person is only doubts, if he's only questions, he believes in nothing. And if someone believes in nothing, what is the difference between not knowing anything at all? And he jokes, and Chesterton writes in a layperson's language, he goes, humility is not gone. A lot of critics, a lot of old-fashioned people say, young people are not humble anymore. The modernists, they're not humble anymore. He goes, no, humility is not gone. But humility has shifted. It has shifted away from conviction, that we're not humble about what we believe. We're not humble about what we think is what we think is absolutely true. We're not humble about our ambition. Rather, our humility comes from our convictions now. That's why when you hear in young culture or modern culture, there's a less of an assertion in the way we say things. Even I catch myself saying this. I don't say, this is true or this is good. I go, I think this is good. I think this is this. We add, I think, to everything we say. Because we don't want to offend. We don't want to assert. We don't want to impose our views on someone else. So we speak in terms of, I think, I feel, I sense. Because we're trying to be polite. Chesterton warns us. He goes, you'll be so polite that we're going to have such humble people that they are too humble to believe in the multiplication tables. That we're too humble to believe what is absolutely true, and we're too humble and shy because we're afraid of offending other people, of asserting what is true, what is absolutely true. What is true from a divine sense. What is true from nature. And so the problem of being humble is not that we're not humble, it's about being humble over the right things. Being humble over the right things. The other problem is that the world doesn't understand, is that the world all, everyone in the world, if everyone is called and encouraged to assert their own rights, to assert their own superiority, that you get what you earn, you get what you fight for, that civilization becomes very wafer thin. Timothy Garton Ash, he's a Oxford professor of European studies. He's not a Christian. Those of you who study European studies at Rutgers should be familiar with him. And he mentions this. He goes, he looks at New Orleans and he looks at Hurricane Katrina. And he looks at it and he says, he sees the chaos, the violence, the pillaging, the rape. And he says to the Europeans, he says to his own people, don't look at Hurricane Katrina and say, well, the problems are that the government didn't respond properly, that there's not enough aid and shelter and system to support minority cultures like and black communities. He says, don't worry and don't fixate on the fact that there's a lack of security and protection. He goes, those things are absolutely true. Those things are absolutely true, and people need to be held accountable for those actions. But fundamentally, he says that the crust of civilization that we walk on is wafer thin. And a natural disaster can suddenly shatter that, and people will fall through. And when people's most minimum, most fundamental needs, most fundamental comforts, the most primary security is threatened, suddenly people start to act like apes, and they begin to fight and gouge to get what they want. And he says to the Europeans, it's less than 40 years ago, less than 60 years ago, there's the Holocaust, there's the Gulag. Read those things. Look at the Yugoslavian War. Look at how they treated one another. He goes, if you're still not convinced, fine, just look at daily road rage. That when someone cuts you off, when there's a little bit of traffic, when you're slightly inconvenienced, people go off the handle and throw into a rage. He's traveling at the airport, and this resonated because recently I was just traveling too. And he says, if you're at an airport and everyone is waiting in the lounge, in the waiting area, and the airline announces that there is a delay or a flight has been canceled, mostly everyone, because of a sense of solidarity, they kind of peek over their newspapers, they look over their laptops, they look around, and they give somewhat sympathetic looks. They give a sense of sympathy and some, maybe a little bit of frustration, a little bit of complaining. As the wait gets longer and they're frustrated, sometimes their frustration gets focused. They all have a common enemy. And nothing brings people together so well as having a common enemy. And so they take it out on the poor check-in person who actually doesn't know what they're doing. They don't have any power. They're just there to check people in. And he recognizes that. But the moment that there's a rumor that at gate 37, there's still some seats available, men who have Harvard degrees and Oxford degrees and well-pressed dark suits begin to rush and stomp like an ape in a jungle over to the gate and pushing and shoving people out of the way to get that ticket. And if they get that ticket, after they get it, they go over to the corner and try not to make eye contact with people. And he jokes. He goes, I know this is true because I've been an ape like that before. Shoving and pushing and being aggressive, all for what? So that you don't have to stay a night in Des Moines? So that you don't have to wait a little bit longer in an airport? We think that civilization can endure if we all try to be king. And what he's saying is, all it takes is just a little bit. And he's not even Christian. Just takes a little bit of discomfort, a little bit of lack of resources, and we lose it. We fight, and civilization crumbles like a wafer. There's a problem. There's a problem with that. The world is too blind to see a king. Because in those situations, we see ourselves as king. We see ourselves as a priority. So what do? We have a king that's in disguise. We have a world that's blind. So it raises the question, why would a king be in disguise to a blind world? Why would a king be in disguise to a blind world? What's the point? One thing is clear. And the clear thing is that Christ is totally veiled in this confounding paradox, even to the disciples at that time. They know he's king. It's not a secret that he's going to be a king. We know that because James and John's mother and James and John know that he's going to become a king, and they request a seat at his right and a seat at his left. So it's not a surprise, but they don't quite get it. And so what is this? What's going on? Well, we see Jesus doing two things here. And these two things are he's embodying majesty and he's embodying meekness. And he's embodying these two things because he needs to. He's communicating something. And so this entrance, this Palm Sunday entrance, has to be bookended with something else in order to understand everything that's going on in the middle. And the other side of the bookend, if one side is Palm Sunday, is Good Friday. And when you see Palm Sunday on one side and Good Friday on another, everything begins to make sense. The king that comes in, that's humble and meek, that's riding on a colt, he's 6 foot something. He's around 6 foot four. The colt could be pretty short. His feet might be dragging on the floor. The people don't really have a plan for his coming in as a parade, so they do something spontaneous, something haphazard. They prepare something humble for him, and he goes along with it. He comes into the temple and they don't really recognize him. And he recognizes he is the temple, but no one sees that. The next day, he actually casts out all the merchants, all the people that are selling and buying things. And he says, this temple will be a house of prayer. This antagonizes the Pharisees and the scribes and the authorities, and they see him as a rebel. They see him disturbing the social order. They take him. They arrest him. They're threatened by him. They arrest him. And you see, again, the depth and the fullness of his love and his willingness to be humiliated. The Roman soldiers flog him. They whip him. They strip him naked. They think it's funny to take a bunch of thorns and bind it into a circle and crush it on his head. They put a robe on him that looks like a royal robe and a staff in his hand, and they mockingly take turns to bow to him as the king of the Jews. Then they take the staff that he's holding and hit him with it. And he does not retaliate. He does not curse them. The person that they're mocking as king is the king, though. The early readers, when they read this, they knew that. When we read this, we are aware of that. That there's an irony. That the words of the soldiers meant to be mocking Jesus are true, though. That the man mocked as king is king. Why? Why is he doing this? Why is he allowing this to happen? He has miraculous power. He has an incredible authority. Why is he allowing this to happen? And it comes back to those strange seven verses about the colt. These directions about go over to a village. You will see a donkey and a colt tied together. Untie the colt. If someone asks you, why are you untying it? Say these exact things, and they will let you go and go with the colt. They come back. Why? And for a skeptic, even for a regular Christian, they might see this and say, this is familiar, this is boring. Give me something interesting. Do a miracle, Jesus. No, there is something miraculous in this. But it takes time to see it. Whether he's riding on a small horse entering into Jerusalem, or he's being beaten, or carrying his cross, and he's hanging on the cross, one message is absolutely clear, and it was only clear after the resurrection to the disciples. And Mark, it's clear to Mark. That's why he leaves it in attention. That's why he leaves it in, why is he doing this? Why is he coming to a temple and it's quiet? And Mark doesn't even resolve that tension. It's so anticlimactic. It's to lead us all to one point. That Jesus' work of salvation is done on his terms. And he knows exactly what's going to happen. And he is not going to bring salvation. He's not going to bring victory in collaboration with people. With anyone, it's on his terms. He is God, and he knows how he is going to save his people. And he's going to do it through humiliation, through weakness. And through that weakness, through this very, very different way of bringing salvation, he's paving the way for mercy for us. You see, he didn't fight back. He didn't demand a strong horse. Why does he do this? Why would a king enter into a city who has all the resources and power that he has, but still look this weak? It only makes sense when we look at chapter 10, a few verses earlier, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It only makes sense if the king comes in as a ransom. And there's a lot of word pictures to describe salvation, especially atonement. If you study at a seminary, you take some Bible classes, even online classes, they teach you that there's a lot of word pictures for atonement. And they sometimes do the marketplace where someone is a slave, someone comes in and pays for the slave and sets the slave free. That's the marketplace. There's the judge motif, the word picture for the judge, where someone is a criminal and he comes before the judge and the judge pardons the criminal. And the criminal is set free, and no one can bring the charges against the judge again. There's the adoption theme, word theme, where the person is an orphan and doesn't have a family, doesn't have a father, has debts, is unsure that they can be protected, and there's someone that comes in and adopts the orphan. and the orphan is now part of a family, has certain rights and privileges. Those are the traditional ways of teaching atonement. But there's also one that often is not mentioned. It's the ransom. The ransom word picture is that someone is captured by an unfriendly force, by a dangerous force. And in order to free the victim, a ransom must be paid. And that ransom motif, that word picture, is incredibly profound, incredibly deep. Because we don't ransom things we don't want. And we don't ransom valuable things with cheap things. Can you imagine if someone called me one day, I'm heading to work, and someone calls me and says, "Listen, you don't know who we are, but we need your attention. We've stolen your garbage. And if you don't pay us $100, you'll never see your garbage again." I'll be like, "What are you doing next week? I have more garbage for you." Jesus was our ransom. God paid our ransom with the Son of God. That's incredible. We should not be too familiar with that. We should still look and understand and plunge and mine the treasure in that truth and that reality. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when Jesus took that violence and that mocking, even on his way to the cross, and he did not retaliate, what he was saying was that even these sins, I will accept and I can forgive. That there will be no sin. There's no point where you say, that's just too far. No, his grace is sufficient for all sins, so he doesn't retaliate. He is paving a way for all people to repent and receive forgiveness and grace. And he had to do that by becoming weak, by becoming humble, by enduring the cross. It was absolutely essential. And he understood that, and that's why it had to be done on his terms. This is brought together in realization much later by the Apostle John in Revelation 5. When in his vision, he sees that he's up in the heavens, and he sees the throne, and the angels are together, and the angel brings a scroll with seals marked on them. And the angel says, "Who is worthy to open these seals?" Who is worthy? And the seals are a symbol of salvation, of consummation of the kingdom. And no one is worthy until the lion shows up, and the lion image is pointing to Christ, and the lion is worthy, and they all celebrate. And when the lion takes the scroll, is about to read it, John looks at the throne again, and in the middle of the throne is no longer a lion, it's a wounded lamb. That the lion and the lamb is what is necessary to unlock salvation. You need someone who is incredibly powerful to save us from our sin and death and fight evil, but you also need someone that is completely merciful to show us the love and the salvation, the saving power of Jesus Christ. You need the lion and the lamb to open up the seals of salvation for him to understand and see and know the work that he is to do. There was no one else, and there will never be anyone else that is worthy and able to save us. The kings and rulers of this fallen world exercise their authority. And they exercise their authority out of a deep sense of self-promotion, out of a deep sense of wanting to be number one, out of a deep sense of entitlement. But Jesus is not afraid of his... he's not afraid of not being number one. He knows he's number one. He knows everything belongs to him. He doesn't have any of those fears. And so he's now able to be the perfect servant, to serve even at the lowest levels. He never says to us, "Come meet me here." He's able to meet us where we are. And that is the depth of his love. When you recognize that Jesus came to be a ransom for you, it begins to change your motivations and desires. It changes your motivations and your desires. You begin to hate and fear the sin that you once loved. And you begin to desire and love and hunger for the holiness and obedience that you used to think is useless. When revival comes to a church, one of the things it does is it makes the church quiet. Why? Because people stop fighting and they start sharing about God's transformative work in their lives. People stop complaining, people stop accusing, and you start listening to each other. People start confessing. This is the depth of my sin, and yet God has transformed me and changed me. Our willingness to endure humiliation for the sake of winning people to Christ is in direct proportion to our belief that Christ ransomed us. And so if you want to see, do you believe? And say, oh yeah, I know that. Knowing is not the same as believing. If you really want to see if you believe, how willing are you to endure humiliation for the sake of winning people to Christ? How willing are you to confess the sins that you were stuck in, that God brought you out of, the darkness that God brought you out of? Or are you going to tell people, you know, I was born holy and clean, and by God's grace, He's kept me clean and holy. And if you're lucky, God will keep you clean and holy too, just like the way you were born. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. While we were dead in our sins and transgressions, God, filled with love and mercy, sent His Son, His perfect and holy Son, to die for our sake so that we would live to Christ and be born again. Signs of a revival, signs of true belief and willingness to endure humiliation is regular confession, regular sense of accountability. Not, hey, these people have something that I want. These people have something that part of my agenda, so I'll include them in my plans. Open accountability. Open accountability about what I want to do, the things I struggle with, the dangers, the temptations I'm struggling with. Openly sharing, not foolishly. And openly sharing with responsible Christians, mature Christians, to hold you accountable. Revival also shows up through the end of conflict and the sharing of forgiveness, the preaching of forgiveness. And not just preaching from the pulpit, preaching from you, from your own mouths. Because if you really sense, and you get a grasp, you get a taste of the ransom that's been paid for your sake, that the lion endured the sacrifice of the lamb. And what Christ has done is He's made the true temple in Himself, the real temple, a temple that actually works. I know some of us don't have an understanding of temple, so I'm going to give you an analogy. Imagine buying, there's tons of cleaning products on the market, and you have a stain. And all these cleaning products are various prices, and they're expensive, but they might not work. And they say, well, it'll fade the stain. Oh, it'll cover up the stain. And finally, a product comes that takes all the stains away, that truly comes and takes the stain away. What Christ is talking about when He speaks in the language of the temple, He's speaking in those terms. He's saying the temple that you've once known here on earth is not doing the job. You need a temple that has access to God. And He goes, I am that temple for you. And how is He the temple? He is the temple because He is the priest that can go to heaven. He is the acceptable offering, the acceptable sacrifice that never needs to be sacrificed again. This sacrifice is satisfying God's righteousness once and for all. That kind of payment. That temple welcomes us in. The doors are not locked. The doors are not shut. He is the perfect temple. When you experience that kind of love, that kind of commitment, that thoroughness of His salvation for you, it'll change your desires. It'll transform your motivations. It'll change the way you talk, the way you think. And it'll make sense. Christ will seem beautiful. It'll make sense that this is how people really change. permanently change, willingly change. I encourage that for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we think about your entrance into Jerusalem and them calling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," we think also about, and a few days later, the crowds are stirred to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And for those of us that love you, those of us who trust in you, it blisters. We blister under those words. That they would be calling out to crucify you. On one hand, it's evil. On the other hand, it's true. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to realize that we are also the ones, through our actions, through our deadness, we demanded that you had to be crucified. And you willingly gave up your power because of your love to be weak for our sake, to absorb our cost. And we thank you for the power of the resurrection, for that is the assurance that the cost has been paid. And so, God, we pray. We pray that we would not be people that are carrying around guilt and carrying out a sense of obligation, but rather that we're carrying around a sense of joy and strength and delight in sharing and also living out, making the gospel visible in our lives. So, God, we pray that that would be true in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.